with that said, we're going to continue this morning in Matthew 24 as we continue studying the life of our Lord together. And we're going to be looking at verses 29 through 31. And so I would ask you, if you could, to please stand for the reading of God's word. These are the words of the living God. So we love the word of God so much here in this place. And, you know, I hope that we're all growing continuously in our love for God's word. It is so amazing, right? It is so amazing. It is so sufficient. It is so necessary. It is so wonderful. It is so true in all that it speaks to. And one of the amazing things about God's word is that if we read it, and if we let it just say what it says, it keeps us very small, and it makes God very big. And you can know, really, if someone is in the Bible based on their view of themselves and their view of God. And if we're in the Bible, we will have a very high view of God and a very low view of man, and that would certainly include ourselves. And so I love that about God's word. And part of the way it does that is that now and then, and to be clear, most things in the Bible, very, very clear, right? Very, very clear. Really can't get it wrong unless you want to, which a lot of people do want to, as we know. But most things are very clear. And yet certain things, and specifically things that have to do with eschatology, have to do with the end of the world, the last days, these things that are going to still happen, sometimes it gets a little unclear. It's hard to truly nail some of this down, the timing and the details of some of this stuff. Now, the main stuff is definitely clear, and that's the stuff we always go back to. We go back to the fact that Jesus is returning, that Jesus is the judge, that he will judge all sin, he will bless all righteousness. Until that happens, we're called to occupy, to keep going one day at a time. You know, praise God for these things. And so we've been stressing these things as we study Matthew 24, as we study the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, as well as Mark 13 and Luke 21. And in our study of this text thus far, if we are honest with ourselves, and if we are honest with the text, Matthew 24, up to this point, primarily seems to be about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. It's really hard to get around that fact. When you just let it say what it says, when you see what Luke says in Luke 21, it's really hard to get around the fact that really this has in view more than anything. And I'm not saying that there's not application to things yet future. Of course, there are. And much of what Jesus says here is true of all times even. And so praise God for that. But again, it seems to me at least, and I could be wrong about this. Again, it's hard to nail down eschatology, like I said. But it seems to me, and I know it seemed to most, I think, throughout church history, that what's been in view thus far is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And that will continue to be in view, even down in verse 34. We'll get to that either next week or the week after. Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, this generation," again, so this generation I'm speaking to, "shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." It's hard to get around the fact that he's talking to them about what's going to happen in Jerusalem when you read that. And so, again, if we're honest, this is what this text seems to be about. However, if we remain honest, then it's hard to see how our text this morning does not go beyond AD 70, and specifically verses 30 and 31. And how that all works, the fact that before that seems to be AD 70, and then even after that, verse 34 seems to be AD 70, yet this, I think, pretty clearly seems to go beyond that. Why is that? How is that? Is that even the case? I don't know for sure, but that's what it seems to be. Of course, once you get to verse 35, then I think we are clearly talking about things yet future, even in our time. And we'll study that as well. Now, there are some who would say that even the verses before us today are still AD 70. And that is what Jesus is talking about. And I understand it. I understand why they say that. I don't think that should be discounted. But I just, at this point, if I'm honest with myself, And if I'm honest with what the Bible says elsewhere, it's hard for me to see that. Again, we don't want to be those that handle the Word of God deceitfully, so we're going to do the best we can to not do that. Now, with that said, regardless, in the end, the main thing is the main thing, right? Jesus is returning. He is going to judge all sin. He has judged sin many times in the past and will continue to. He loves righteousness. All of our righteousness is His alone, of course. We're not righteous on our own. He's going to reign forever on this earth, just as He reigns forever right now from heaven. Those who reject Him will be tormented forever apart from His mercy and grace, not apart from Him in full, not apart from His wrath and holiness and justice, that's for sure. And those who submit to His lordship will be with Him forever and knowing that love and mercy and grace forever and ever. Praise God. And so those things are certainly the main things. I do love Deuteronomy 29:29, a verse I often go back to, especially in these sorts of eschatological discussions. We're told that the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And so I love that. There are things that are kind of secret to us, and that's okay. And we leave those things with God. And the things clearly revealed, we stand upon and we follow and we obey and we keep going each and every day. And I'm convinced that God probably wants it this way. If God wanted us to know everything 100%, He would have made everything 100% clear. I think the fact that He has purposely made some things a little harder to understand is for His glory, so that we don't ever feel like we have it all figured out, that we continue to go back to Scripture every day, hopefully, because that is what we need to stand upon. And so I do thank God for that. One other quick thing, and we mentioned this on Wednesday morning in our Bible study this past week. In 2 Corinthians 12, you see the Apostle Paul talking about how he was caught up into heaven. And of course, he saw things that it was not lawful for him to say and all that, which, again, is interesting given the people who claim to go to heaven today, right, and write books about it and stuff. But before that, he says twice that he's not sure if he was in the spirit or if he was in the flesh. He's not sure. And then twice he says, but God knows. You know, God knows. And I think about that with these things. Because sometimes you read this, you're like, well, I'm not sure. Is this AD 70? Or is this something yet future? Or is it just of all, you know, all time we're supposed to be thinking about this? Which is probably more true than anything. But in the end, God knows. Right? In the end, God knows. And we're just going to stand on what we do know and what the Bible has clearly revealed. And again, the overwhelming majority of Scripture, like 99% of it, is very, very clear. Praise God for that. So let's continue now. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. And again, Jesus has been describing for us in the Olivet Discourse and answering the disciples' question, when will you destroy Jerusalem? When will you destroy this temple, which he said he was going to do? Again, the end of Matthew 23, beginning of Matthew 24. How are we going to know this is going to happen? And he's been talking about this. He's been talking about the great tribulation of that time that's going to come upon the city and upon the temple, and those who are going to be destroyed and killed. And we know this from history. We know this from Josephus. We know this from other historians in the ancient world. This is exactly what happened. And it truly was a bloodbath. And it truly was one of the most horrific things this world's ever experienced. And rightfully so in a lot of ways, because it was probably the most horrific rejection of God the world's ever seen. The fact that they wanted a murderer instead of their Messiah, and they said, there's no king but Caesar, let his blood be on us and our children. And so that's exactly what would happen. This would be a great, great tribulation. And so Jesus then says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. So those days are going to lead to AD 70, and during it, he says, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And this is judgment language in the Bible. We see this throughout Scripture. We see language like this. So at this point, verse 29, I have no problem saying, oh yeah, that's still AD 70. Again, that can very easily be AD 70, because that's in essence what happened. Jesus took creation and poured it upon the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel. Now, this is something Jesus is still yet to do in this world upon those who reject him. This is something Jesus has already done, even before this, upon those who reject him. And again, I want to read a few of these things right now, because again, this is judgment language. It fits wherever God is about to bring great judgment. We see this kind of language used. Now, we see it in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 12, we're told this. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal. Again, John seeing these things. And lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. And the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island removed out of their places. And it goes on to say, this is the day of the wrath of the Lamb, the day of the Lord, of him pouring judgment upon people. And the question is, well, what was this? Was this Jerusalem AD 70? That was a prevailing view, and that's one I kind of still like, even Revelation 6. Or is it something future? I think it applies future also. Or is it just, this is who God is, this is how God judges? That probably more than anything is what I read the book of Revelation, most of it. This is who God is, this is how God judges. Okay, this is the types of things God will do. But you see that kind of language. The heavens depart as a scroll. Every mountain, every island moved out of its place. The stars of heaven falling. Because it's as if God takes creation and pours it upon those he's judging. And you might say, well, okay, but has that ever happened? And why is all this not just future? Because again, many look at Matthew 24, verse 29 and see future. Many look at Revelation 6 and see future. And again, it's not that that's not true. That could very well be the case. However, when you read scripture, and remember, we always, always, always have to compare scripture with scripture. And when you read scripture, you see the same exact language used multiple times in the Old Testament to describe judgments that have already taken place. And so, for example, Isaiah chapter 13, God is talking about judging Babylon at this point. And so, in fact, in verse 1, it says, the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'll go down to verse 9. So the whole thing is about Babylon. You can read verses 1 through 8. And then verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be blazing in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place, in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. So again, God describes the judgment of Babylon with this same language. That already took place. You go to Isaiah chapter 34. And he talks about the judgment upon Edom. And again, he uses similar language. Beginning in verse 1, come near ye nations to hear and hearken ye people. Let the earth hear and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. Absolutely true. God will judge everyone ultimately. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. And then you keep going. Verse 3, their slain also shall be cast out. Their stink shall come up out of their carcasses. And the mountain shall be melted with their blood. And all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved. And the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. And all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea, so the Edomites, and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. is made fat with fatness and with the blood of lambs and goats. And he continues on to talk about that. And then you come to Ezekiel chapter 32. He's talking about judgment upon Pharaoh and Egypt. Again, something that took place. And he says this, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass in the 12th month, in the 12th month, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say unto him, Thou art like a young lion of the nations, and thou art as a whale in the seas. And thou came forth with thy rivers, and troubled the waters with thy feet, and fouled their rivers. Thus saith the Lord God, I will therefore spread out my net over thee, with a company of many people, and they shall bring thee up in my net. Then will I leave thee upon the land. I will cast thee forth upon the open field, and will cause all the fowls of the heaven to remain upon thee. And I will fill the beasts of the whole earth with thee. And I will lay thy flesh upon the mountains, and fill the valleys with thy height. I will also water with thy blood the land wherein thou swimmest, even to the mountains, and the rivers shall be full of thee. And when I shall put thee out, I will cover the heaven, and make the stars thereof dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over thee, and set darkness upon thy land, saith the Lord God. Again, this is judgment language. One more verse, and this had to do with Israel in the Old Testament. Amos chapter 8, verse 9. God said, It shall come to pass in that day, the Lord God saith, I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. All of this to say that this is very typical judgment language in the Bible. And actually, not only judgment language, you also, and I won't read this stuff right now, but you also see this kind of language at times when God himself is just getting ready to move and getting ready to do something big. It's as if the stars are shaking and falling, the heaven is renting, and all this stuff is going on because God is God. And God will clearly show himself to be God. And he clearly does that when he judges. And what God wants people to know is something that Ezekiel says over and over and over and over again. If you read the book of Ezekiel, he constantly says, And they shall know that I am the Lord. And God wants the world to know that, again, one day the world will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Praise God. But even now, God wants men to know that he is the Lord. And so sometimes the way he does that is through judgment, through judging evil, through judging wickedness, which is always deserved because God is a just God. God is a holy God, and he will always judge evil. And people will know who he is as a result. And so you come back to Matthew 24:29, and a verse like this could be rightly said to be about Babylon, or about Egypt, or about the Edomites, or about Jerusalem, AD 70, or about those in the future who God will judge. It applies always, past, present, and future. This language is true. This language applies. Because when God chooses to judge in his perfect timing and perfect way, it's as if the creation which he created, he then pours it upon people, and rightfully so. And we understand that whenever God moves, then really is a day of the Lord. And whenever God moves, he does so in such a powerful way that people would know that it is him. God will forever judge sin. God will forever bless righteousness. One day, of course, in a full and final sense, absolutely, yes and amen. But even now, and even then, this is what God did. So verse 29 can absolutely be simply referring to Jerusalem AD 70. Again, it goes beyond that because this is what God does. This is how God judges. And so all throughout the Bible, this is the language used when God judges. So this is the language used when God judged them in AD 70 and before. This is exactly what they deserve. Now, one more quick thing with that. One day, because the Bible tells us, this stuff will actually literally happen. At least that what appears to be the case. If you read 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, here's what you read. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Praise God for that. And so one day, this earth will pass away. And again, there's debate, and honestly, I'm not even sure what I would say about this. Is it a brand new heaven and earth, or is it a renewed heaven and earth? Either way, it's the same. God will, in essence, dissolve the heavens and the earth, either literally or in a figurative sense, and remake it and renew it. And praise God. And in that day, righteousness will feel at home, which is exactly what that means when it says, wherein dwelleth righteousness. It means that righteousness feels at home. Righteousness feels comfortable now. Praise God for that. Because in a fallen world, that's certainly not always the case. And so again, this is judgment language. This is what God says when he judges so often. And ultimately, this is yet to happen in this earth as well. And again, thank God for that. And what a great reminder of God's judgment, too, that I think is fitting this 4th of July week as well. Again, not doing a special sermon about it, but it's worth mentioning that this is what awaits all who do not repent and submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. This is what will happen in America even if we do not repent and submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. We read earlier, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. We read in Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So those who continue in sin and rejection of God, this is what awaits. This is what awaited Jerusalem AD 70. This is what will await us if we do not change course as a nation. And probably if we do not change course rather quickly. And so though we are optimists, and I believe we should be very optimistic about the future, the long-term future is a rosy one for Christians, praise God. But yet, we can also be realists and say, you know, the here and now doesn't look so good. Unless there's some big revival, unless we get some more righteous leaders, unless we see righteousness exalted again in our country, things are not going to be so good. And so that, of course, needs to be our prayer, that God would mix mercy and judgment in this country. But this is what God is. This is who God is. This is what God does. Okay? He judges. He judges sin. He did it then. He does it now. He'll do it in the future. And so Jesus says, again, after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And that, again, was absolutely true then, and it will continue to be true until Jesus is reigning forever on this earth. But then you move on to verse 30. And at this point, again, I believe if we're going to be honest, it's hard to say this only has an application to AD 70. Look at what we read. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, I do want to just say this. According to eyewitness accounts, according to multiple historians, not just Josephus, though he writes about it, other ancient historians wrote about this also, that in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem at this time, AD 70 and prior to its destruction, many eyewitness accounts of things going on in the heavens, in the sky, and people seeing chariots and soldiers and angels, stars that look like swords, and lights and comets and all kinds of really crazy, clearly things God was doing. And I think on purpose, because what was about to happen was such a monumental thing. And very clearly, this was going to be shown to be God doing it. And so according to history, again, ancient eyewitness accounts and ancient historians, in the skies of Jerusalem, there were a lot of things going on at that time. And I think rightfully so. Yet with that said, again, that's not insignificant, like I said, not insignificant at all. But with that said, I think what our Lord says here seems to go beyond just that. It seems to be like he's saying, look, one day I'm going to come back. And absolutely, praise God that one day he is going to come back. And we're going to talk about that in the next few weeks as well. So this goes, I would say at this time, especially when you read the Bible, says elsewhere about the return of Christ. And it sounds a lot like this. Okay, it sounds a lot like this. So I don't see any reason why we should not say he's talking about his ultimate final return in the future. And how that is, or why he sort of skips ahead to that in the middle of this, I don't know. Again, like we said, like Paul said, is it this or is this? Well, God knows. Okay, God knows. But we understand the main things. He is coming back. He does judge. He will bless his people. Verse 31, we'll get to that. But clearly Jesus is returning, and thank God he's returning in glory. So again, verse 30 does say that when appears the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, which again, I would say goes beyond the signs in heaven in AD 70. Do not discount that, though. And that's why there are many who would say, look, even this is just talking about that. That in essence, Jesus came back in judgment at that time. And that, to me, is a true statement. Okay, I don't disregard that at all. I don't discount that one bit. But I do believe that this goes beyond that. So then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. Now, at that time, in AD 70, all the tribes of the land mourned. And that word earth could also be translated land. And so there's debate about that. Well, should it be land? Should it be earth? Again, both are true. At that time, all the tribes of Israel mourned when God came to judge. In the future, people all over the earth will mourn when God comes to judge. And actually, I think when you read Luke's account of this, I think it further cements this. Again, we've used Luke in his Alpha Discord account to prove, I think, that Jesus is talking about AD 70, and yet let's use Luke again to prove that I think he's talking about something beyond that. So Luke 21, 25, and 26, here's what he says at this point. And there shall be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Again, they were shaken then. They'll be shaken again in the future as well. And I think most easily understood as this goes beyond just then. So Jesus says, all the tribes of the earth or land, either way, both are true. All the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 says this, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And again, that too could have fulfillment in AD 70, but again, it would seem to go beyond that also. That when Jesus returns, when he came in judgment then, when he comes in judgment in the future, when he comes to reign, people will see it. Nothing secretive about it. It will be bold. It will be big. It will be beautiful and glorious. And it will be dreadful for those who hate his coming. It will be dreadful for those who have not submitted to his lordship. They will see him and they will mourn. They will wail because of him. Now we who love him, we say, even so, amen. We want him to come, even though a lot of people don't. We want him to come. And we thank God that he is coming back one day. But make no mistake about it, when he does come back, the earth will mourn. The land will mourn. Many, again, not all, but many will mourn. Those who love him will rejoice, but those who do not love him will mourn. And whatever the details or eschatological outlook, again, the main thing remains the main thing. That Jesus is returning to judge. Jesus is returning to bless. That his current heavenly reign, and again, do not forget that. and this is an issue I have with certain eschatological viewpoints as well, that they tend to minimize the fact that Jesus is reigning right now. Okay, Jesus is Lord of all right now. All of Christ for all of life, right? Right now. And so he's reigning right now, but his heavenly reign and his reign over all things right now will become an ever-present earthly reign one day. And we look forward to that day. His enemies hate it. His people love it. Even so, amen. Another great verse in Revelation chapter 11, verse 18. And in this context too, in Revelation 11, I think this has application not only to Jesus' future reign, but his current reign as well. And so here's what it says. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou should give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. When Jesus reigns, which Revelation 11 shows him as reigning, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God, which I think you can make a real argument has already happened. When Jesus went after ascending up into heaven, Daniel 7 sees this. He goes to the Father and he receives the kingdom, now sitting at the right hand of God. Praise God. And so it has not yet physically happened. In a very real way, it has already happened. And it will happen even more so, of course, when it physically takes place. Praise God. But the kingdoms of the earth are become the kingdoms of our God. He reigns now. He will reign forever and ever. Praise God. And so this is true then. It's true now. It's true forever. And one day, the earth will see the return of Christ. They shall see, as verse 30 says, the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. They will see our God. Right, our Jehovah God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who left heaven the first time to come to this earth to die for our sin, to be the Lamb of God slain for sin, and all that he had to endure, all that he had to go through to do that. That our Lord Jesus Christ, who rightfully is forever enthroned in heaven right now, And rightfully, every knee will be forced to bow. Every tongue will be forced to confess that he is indeed God because of all he is and all he's done. That Lord Jesus Christ is going to return again with glory. He will come with power and great glory. And again, what a great day that will be. And Revelation tells us about that day as well. Revelation chapter 19. Again, thank God for this. Revelation 19. Beginning in verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If that does not excite us as believers, then I don't know what does. What an incredible account. What an incredible blessing that is going to happen. But equally exciting, the fact that right now Jesus Christ reigns. The fact that right now Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. That the nations are his inheritance. And that is a promise that goes with us as we fulfill the creation mandate and the Great Commission. And we thank God so much for that. And so we thank God for this, that there indeed shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Yes, things are going on then, absolutely, but even more so, he is returning. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, all of which he deserves forever and ever. Amen. And in that time, verse 31 says, "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And I actually want to talk a lot more about that next week, Lord willing, verse 31, and what our Lord is saying there, and how all that's going to look and all of that. And so we will talk a lot more about that next time. But for today, I start a little late and try to make the message a little shorter since we did a lot of other things today. For today, let us again go back to a verse we've read a lot here recently. Nahum chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. It so beautifully summarizes all of this. "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him." And again, that's verse 31, praise God. "But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies." And again, you see that throughout Scripture even, this kind of language of darkness. God causing the stars to fall and the sun to stop shining and everything becoming dark as he judges his enemies. Darkness pursues his enemies. Knowing these things, as Peter says, knowing all of this, what manner of persons ought we to be? We ought to be diligent people, he'll go on to say. We ought to be people, as Jesus said, who occupy until he comes. Knowing all of this, that he loves righteousness, that he blesses righteousness, that he hates sin and judges wickedness, we need to occupy until he comes. And as we're doing that, and I want to close with this morning, as we are occupying, as we are fighting through this life, which can be very difficult and very trying, and we need a lot of grace at all times, as we are doing that, let us not forget that the same power that God uses to judge evil, when God pours creation upon people in judgment, that same power is present in you and I as we serve God. And I want to end with Psalm 18 right now. Not the whole thing, but the first 19 verses very quickly of Psalm 18. It's a wonderful psalm written by David during a difficult time in his life, a time in which he was, you know, by the grace of God, delivered from Saul, delivered from enemies. And we know David had a lot of enemies. And so Psalm 18 is really a great prayer that he prays. Listen to this. Again, verse 1. "I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." And then he goes on to tell us this. He says, "The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord, and cried unto my God." What happened, David, when you did that? What happened when you cried unto the Lord your God? Well, listen to what happened. "He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. He sent from above, he took me and drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. How amazing is our God. So as you see there in Psalm 18, again, similar language again, the same power, the same God who pours his creation upon evil in judgment will break his creation when he shows up to bless and to protect his child as well. And so like David, in our distress, as we are occupying, as we are serving, as we are looking to be faithful, which we need to do every day, by the grace of God, as we are doing that in our distress, let us call upon the Lord. And let us understand when we do, he will do this. He will protect his people, preserve his people, sanctify his people, one day glorify his people, all because of his almighty power and his amazing grace. All glory be to our awesome God, who is, as we read, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these great truths. Again, this is your word, and your word is amazing. And we understand, we come to it. We understand our need for it each day. And even today, God, you have opened our eyes, hopefully. You have taught us and shown us. And may you continue to do so. And may this word that we have read and that we have heard, may it stay with us. Again, let us not be forgetful hearers. Let us be doers, O God. Let us be those who have an ear to hear, those who then hear and do. May your word be with us, and may we, of course, continue to bathe in your word every day. We need this Bible. We need the word of God. And again, we thank you for it. We thank you that as we read your word, you get so big to us, and we become so small. And God, we thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, that we will continue to grow in our view of you, and we will continue to shrink in our view of ourselves. And yet all the while as we do, your love and your grace then becomes even more amazing to think you would love and save a wretch like me, a wretch like us. We thank you, God. We praise you today. We thank you for your judgment. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for all that you are, all that you do. We thank you now that we come to your table, and we can come because we are made new by your grace. And so prepare our hearts now for this communion supper. And again, we thank you so much for all of it. In your name, we do surely pray. Amen.